Father, as we've just heard your word read, you were speaking to us, and we pray that you'll continue to do that now. Father, we pray that as you do, you fill us with faith, a faith that hungers to hear you speak because it trusts in your power and goodness and love so completely, a faith that hungers to understand and obey because we know that that is the path to righteousness and blessing. And Father, we pray these things for your glory and Christ's honour, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. We had the Christianity Can't Be True Because series, you know, a month or whatever it was ago, and over the course of that series, I explored some of the corners of the internet that are devoted to promoting atheism. And there are heaps and heaps of atheist discussion forums out there, one of which gave me a computer virus it took the better part of a day to get rid of. There's a metaphor in there for a sermon for another day, I think. But some of the local atheist sites were pretty lit up about the issue of the trial of the ethics course in public schools during the SRE time. The handful of people pushing this change through the PNC, they're very careful to express an undying respect for SRE in all of their public pronouncements. But that charade isn't echoed on the atheist bulletin boards on the internet. There the ethics push is clearly championed as one small piece of a bigger campaign to marginalise Christians in public life. And on those boards, the approval of the trial by the minister was greeted as a great victory over God and over his foolish followers. And you see the same sort of chest thumping in victory in the most popular writings of the New Atheist that we looked at over the Christianity Can't Be True Because series. Ever since Nietzsche back in the 19th century introduced the bumper sticker, God is dead, many Western philosophers and their devotees have been trumpeting the death of God at the hands of human reason. On September 11, 2001, yesterday, 9 years ago, some proclaimed that Allah had won a great victory over the Christians and their God. More distressing, some Christians acted and continued to act as if they believed that too. And it's not just at the level of those sort of big ideas and grand global movements that we find people declaring victory over God. I know I talk to friendly neighbourhood atheists who assure that they have slain God with whatever their own personal favourite argument is, and, you know, so they don't need to think about him anymore. I also know lots of people who haven't slain him with a sword. They've just left him outside to perish in the cold. They've locked the door with him on the outside and they just get on with life. Or for some of them, they've put him in a little cage where he's out of the way, but, you know, still handy if they need him to lay a golden egg for them or sing a little song to cheer them up. There are plenty of people who live and act and think as if they've won mastery over God, have won victory over God. There are plenty of people who have defied God and the outcome looks an awful lot like victory. We saw that last week. We saw it as the Israelites tried to launch an Iron Age shock and awe campaign against the Philistines when they, you know, brought the Ark of the Covenant of God Almighty up into the battle with them. They carried this symbol of God's presence, this symbol of God's promises to them. They carried it into the battle and they got slaughtered. And God Almighty himself seemed to end up as a POW as his ark was captured. That looks like a victory over God. But how things look from our perspective and how things look from God's perspective can be very different. And as the Israelites were left to deal with the theological crisis that had fallen on their heads, You know, God Almighty defeated by pagans. His glory, his presence departed from his people as they deal with the trauma of that. In chapter 5, we get a different perspective of what's going on. And we see that it is a great delusion to think that any idol can overcome God. Have a look from verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. Julia Gillard isn't the only person who understands a good piece of political symbolism. The Ark of God is now a piece of treasure in the house of the chief Philistine god Dagon. Yahweh, the God of Israel, no longer gets to enjoy living in his temple in Jerusalem. He now serves in Dagon's temple in Ashdod. The powerful God of Israel is subject to the even greater power of mighty Dagon, who defeated him in battle. His treasure is Dagon's treasure. Take that, Yahweh. But then verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. It's a bit of a shock for the early shift of priests when they turn up in the morning. Their supreme deity is prostrate before the symbolic throne of the Israelite God. And he can't get himself back up, so the people of Ashdod have to pick him up and put him back in his dignified position of honour where he belongs. But then verse 4. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. Now, I know how people in church feel if you move one of the chairs slightly to the left. Imagine how the people of Ashdod felt when they discover their most revered idol of their most powerful God dismembered at the symbolic feet of Israel's God. Israel aren't the only people to have a theological crisis crash down on them after the battle of chapter 4. The Philistines thought Dagon had triumphed over Yahweh. They thought Dagon had given them victory over Israel. But here is the idol of Dagon lying dismembered before the symbolic throne of Yahweh. It is a great delusion to think that any idol can overcome God. And they discover just how powerless Dagon is before Yahweh as the chapter continues. So have a look at verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumours. Dagon's hands have been severed from his body and lie useless across the threshold of his temple. But the hand of Yahweh is powerfully at work even in the heart of hostile territory, powerfully at work, bearing down on people who not very long before were celebrating their victory over him. And they recognise what's going on. Look at verse 7. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." They see that the tables have turned and that what they thought was reality is in fact a delusion. Yahweh has caused grief to them and the God they worship. He is the strong one. He is the victor, not them. And the chapter ends with that farcical little tour of the ark around the key Philistine towns. Sort of like a drum of nuclear waste that nobody wants in their backyard. And so in verse 8, the Philistine chiefs are gathered together to work out what they're going to do. And the chief of Gath clearly has about as much caucus support as Kevin Rudd because they vote, let's send the ark to Gath. And the predictable result in verse 9 is panic in Gath, and the Lord's hand is now heavy against them. And, you know, the people of Gath, working on the assumption it's better to apologise than to seek permission, they don't bother about gathering the chiefs together again. They say, let's send this thing off to Ekron. Except the people of Ekron initiate a little bit of grassroots, not in my backyard action, as soon as they see it approaching their gates. And so the chiefs are summoned together again, and in verse 11 there's a consensus. Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. Humour isn't deployed very often in the Bible, but it is here. We are supposed to smirk at the Philistines. They look silly, and their god Dagon looks silly in this chapter. And that humour helps to underline the big ideas here. It is a great delusion to think that any idol can overcome God. And it is dumb to go to war with God. It is a great delusion to think that any idol can overcome God, and it is dumb to go to war with God. And these are useful messages for us to be reminded of. Most of us here are believers, not all of us, but most of us. We know that God is the Lord Almighty. But sometimes believers can get pretty spooked by what appear to be great victories over God, or at least serious challenges to God. And there are certainly plenty of people claiming victory over God out there. Some people claim Nietzsche killed God. I wonder who the people at the Darwin Killed God website think killed God. I read an article this week that told me the Hubble telescope killed God. You don't want to read that one. It's certainly part of the zeitgeist, part of the worldview of our age, this assumption that human reason has humbled and defeated God. And you don't have to spend very long on the web to find calls to marginalise or eradicate Christianity on the lips of various political leaders, social leaders in different parts of the world. Won't take you long to find places where legal and political and physical attack upon Yahweh's church is going on right now. We prayed about some of it this morning. And that shouldn't come as a surprise to us because Jesus promised it. The great surprise is that we experience so little of it in this country. But sometimes I meet Christians who seem to have a doubt about how these assaults will ultimately end. When we feel like God's enemies have the upper hand, when we feel like God is on the back foot, this is an important part of the Bible to remember. It looked that way to Israel and the Philistines after their battle on the Canaanite plain. But the appearance was not the reality. There is no God. There is no idol, there is no force, there is no power that can overcome God Almighty. There is no one and nothing that can ultimately triumph over God. Ultimately, each and every idol will topple before him and be exposed in its powerlessness. Each and every force and power, each and every idol, whether it's an idol of stone or of wood or of idea, each one that people look to for strength and meaning and hope in opposition to God Almighty, each one will be dethroned, will be shown to be impotent and hollow. Sometimes, though, God gives the victory to his enemies. And that should make us stop and think and maybe do some reevaluation of what's going on in us and among us. It should lead us to ask why. But we don't always get to know why. But we should never doubt where the real power lies. However the battle goes, we should never worry about the ultimate outcome of the campaign. Yahweh topples Dagon in the end. And of course, this chapter prefigures the cross, where the enemies of God seem to win the crucial, crushing, final victory over God as they torture, as they execute his beloved, precious son, as they strip Yahweh's chosen servant of everything, as they crush him, as they destroy him, as they carry his body into the abode of the great power, death. But that story ends like this story, with the overthrow of an enemy who is far greater than Dagon. These are realities that we've got to remember as we hear claims God is dead and we killed him, or this person killed him. These are realities that we have to remember as we hear the claim Allah Akbar, Allah the Greater. God has demonstrated his supreme power by overcoming with his own hands the gods who supposedly triumphed over him through the hands of their worshippers. God has triumphed over every enemy up to and including death. This chapter reminds us of the reality that lies behind the illusion. And as it does, it also calls on us to consider whether this supreme power of God is reflected in the way that we worship him. Because I was struck by that image of Yahweh's ark in the temple of Dagon. The Philistines know Yahweh is a powerful God. They believe Yahweh is a powerful God. We saw that, you remember last week, in how they got all terrified when they heard that the Israelites were bringing up the ark. Remember that? They don't destroy the ark once they've captured it. They place it in Dagon's temple. To them, Yahweh is another deity alongside the thousands of other deities they believed in who have power, but who are secondary and subject and subservient to the great god Dagon. That didn't end very well for them. And we mustn't think it will end very well for us if we indulge in something similar. As a pastor, I am sometimes worried about some people who clearly consider God to be a deity worthy of their time and attention and interest, but only after they have devoted the necessary time and attention and interest to the things that they really value or fear or worship the most. The Philistines, they were happy to do that. As we read through the story of Israel, though, we will find that God's people end up doing it too with depressing frequency. And the end result for them is pretty much what it was for the Philistines. Is it a dangerous thing to think that I could get away with it when they didn't get away with it? It's a dangerous thing to think I am getting away with it like they thought. But it's not just that, it's also a stupid thing to do. Yahweh has all the power and all the glory and all the wisdom. He is God Almighty. And every other supposed source of security or satisfaction or meaning is ultimately a sham that will be left broken, lying over the threshold. What could possibly be sensible about focusing more on any dumb, powerless idol and in the process failing to give the true and living God the honour that is due to him? But people do it. They take good things like family, kids, leisure, financial security, career success. They take good things and they give the devotion to those things with God placed alongside them. They give their primary devotion to some combination of those things or other things, and then they give secondary respect to God. We're created to worship our Creator and to use the things He created. But sometimes people worship the things He has created and use the Creator. Don't do that. Don't do that. Do what the Apostle John tells us to do in the very last verse of his first epistle. Dear children, he says, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. If you're someone who doesn't worship Yahweh yet, you know, you don't trust and follow his son Jesus, can I ask you, what are the idols that you cling to now for security, for meaning, for significance? What are the idols? And which of them is likely to be more worthy of worship than the God who made heaven and earth? The God who is even more powerful than death? What's your Dagon? What's your Dagon? And how comfortable are you that he's not going to end up dismembered all over the floor before the feet of the God of heaven? And do you think that God will treat your worship of that thing or of those things any differently to the way he treated the Philistines who were so confident in Dagon? The final thing that I want to highlight in this chapter, God doesn't just slay Dagon. His hand is heavy against those who choose to worship Dagon and so make themselves enemies of the true and living God. Those who oppose God may appear to get away with it. They may appear to get away with it right through life. May appear to be quite profitable to them. But again, that is the delusion that we see from our perspective, not the reality that God sees from his perspective. We need to see our family and our friends and our neighbours who do not give God the worship that is due to him. We need to see them the way that God does. We need to recognise their danger, and we need to understand the ultimate outcome that awaits them if they persist in that. We see nice people who are a lot like us and we struggle with how God could possibly send anybody to hell. God sees the reality. God sees the reality of the twisted idolatry in the human heart, and he sees it with perfect clarity. And it is only his love and his patience and his mercy that restrain him from consuming it with the fire of righteous judgment right now. We must pray for our friends and our family and our neighbours. We must take the risks that go with trying to point them in the direction of Jesus, because they stand before God in the same state that these Philistines do. It is a great delusion to think that any idol can overcome God. It is dumb to go to war with God. If you haven't yet turned from your idols, repent and worship the one true God, because he is the only one worthy of your worship. If you are flirting with idols in addition to the worship of God, then repent of that and change from that, because he is the only one worthy of your worship. Don't treat him as a servant in the temple of some other god. No idol can overcome God. And so don't fear that ultimately any idol will. For the last 200 years, I could name the people who have been predicting that the Church of God will be gone within a generation, slain by this, slain by that, slain by the other. The people who I'm thinking of who made those predictions, do you know what they all have in common? They're all dead, and God is still worshipped. and the idol that most of them held up as the great God killer. It's still a pretty popular idol, but the big cracks in his pedestal are getting harder and harder to paint over. It is a great delusion to think that any idol can overcome God. I bet we pray about that, and then in a little bit there'll be a chance if you'd like to ask a question. Father, there are all sorts of idols that we can worship, that we are encouraged to worship in our culture and our age. Father, we pray that the time we've spent in your word this morning will remind us of the hollowness and the shallowness and the foolishness of all of them. And Father, we pray that that reminder will lead us to turn away from those idols that other people point us towards, that we look at and go, there is significance, there is meaning, there is security. Father, we pray we'll turn from those things, and we pray we will find our significance and our meaning and our security only in you. Father, we pray that as we do, we will see beyond the delusion to the reality that you see. Father, fill us with a vision of your glory and your power and your heavy hand, so that we understand constantly that there is no one worthy of worship beside you. And Father, we pray that you make us people who give us the glory and the worship that is due to you by making us people who trust and follow your Son Jesus, who you sent. And we pray it in his name. Amen.